Now I'd like to turn my attention to inviting a friend of mine, Nick, to the stage. So many of you know that I spent 10 years in college ministry. I was kind of like a pastor to college students at the University of Pittsburgh. Nick was one of those such students. I was always just blown away by his. He has one of the sharpest minds that I know. You want someone who is, you know, a true Renaissance man of philosophy and languages. He majored in German and French and just theology, all of those things. He is so well, probably more well-read than I am, I'm excited to have him here this morning. He is a current student at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, was working on his MDiv, is now MTH or something like that, for Masters of Theology, I assume is what it is. He also is an university ministry assistant at Belfield Presbyterian Church, working with the Cornerstone group there. So anyway, without further ado, I'd like to invite Nick to come on up and share the word that the Lord has given him this morning.
Hi, can you hear me? Excellent. Hi, everybody. Thank you for having me today. Chris, thank you for trusting me with a microphone. I'd actually written an introduction to this that I then scrapped when I realized Chris was going to be here. It was nothing bad. It was just, you know, introducing myself. But anyways, yeah, so as Chris said, I'm Nick. Sorry, I'm trying to get this thing onto my belt. Sorry. yeah, my name is Nick, and I am going to be preaching today. Yeah, so our passage today is from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which can be found on towards the back of your Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 627. And I would strongly encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you as we go through this, so that you can test everything I'm saying against what's actually in the text. And I would really encourage you, if you have one, to use a physical Bible instead of a phone Bible. As Chris and I were discussing before this, the greatest threat to the church is not, what did you say, secularism? It is the iPhone. A little bit of context for this letter. This is a church that Paul has a very complicated relationship with. He'd written a previous letter, which is filled with lots of correcting moral and theological errors. And in this one, he is defending himself against charges of being a false apostle. We actually think there was another letter between those two, sort of Corinthians 1.5, if you will, which he actually sort of retracts for being too harsh. So things are a little bit tense, and that's the context that we come into as we read this passage. Listen now to the word of the Lord. This is chapter 5, by the way, sorry, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you were restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So, as I said, this is kind of a long passage, so bear with me. We should be out of here in like 3 hours or so. Why are you laughing? So we start off here, and we have the word therefore, which tells us that actually what he's talking about depends on everything he's just said. So really we should just read the whole letter. Really we should just read the whole Bible at once, but sadly I don't think we have enough time for that. So what he had just been talking about was that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So we're motivated by this fear of the Lord, this knowledge that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think when we hear that, that sounds a little bit scary, right? We're going to face judgment. But I don't think it should be, perhaps to an extent a little bit. It should be sobering. It should remind us that everything we do, we will have to give an answer for. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Anything that we have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What we have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And I wonder how differently we would live if we really lived this before our eyes. But again, the fear of the Lord is not something that should cause us to be trembling in anxiety or anything like that. What we see throughout the Old Testament is that the fear of the Lord is contrasted with a lack of the fear of the Lord. Seems logical. And those who do not fear the Lord are those who act as though nothing they do will have any consequences, as though they will not have to answer to anybody. They're arrogant, they're proud, they oppress others. And so having the fear of the Lord, this sort of reverential awe, is actually a good thing. So what do we do because of this? Well, we persuade others, that is, we share the gospel. And Paul here is particularly talking about his own ministry as an apostle, as one commissioned by the risen Christ. But it applies to all of us and what we do. And this goes in kind of two directions. For one thing, of course, if we fear the Lord, we must therefore share the gospel. But also, in our sharing of the gospel, it must be motivated by this fear, this love of the Lord. And he's thinking here partially, of course, of these so-called super apostles who are not as interested in the truth of the message. They're not interested in the things of God, but in the things of humans, in appearances, in nice speech and rhetoric and this sort of thing. And he's telling us, you know, if we're motivated by that, that's actually a false motive. And this is the thing that we've seen, of course, throughout the New Testament. We see people who would take the gospel and use it for their own gain, their own power, for financial purposes. We've seen this throughout church history, in the Middle Ages, the Western Church and its abuses. We've seen it in the way that the name of Christ has been used to justify all sorts of horrors, from the colonialism of the European powers in the 15th and 16th centuries into the 19th and 20th. We see it even today with those who preach the name of Christ for the purpose of scamming people, of enriching themselves. But at the same time, it's easy to point at these examples, at these sort of atrocious things that I think we would all agree are pretty bad, and not look at ourselves, not examine our own hearts, our own motives. Because the reality is that all of us are affected by sin. All of us can be led away by these other things and preach the gospel, go to church, sing, whatever it may be, and do it with a selfish motive. And so we must always be examining ourselves and asking, what is driving us? Is it God's glory or our own? Is it His kingdom or ours? And this is a question we have to ask ourselves every day. Now, of course, this future judgment, as Chris said, is not the only thing in mind. We're not just waiting for the future, but for the now. We can have communion with God. And that also means that we stand before God every day and answer to him. As Paul says, what we are is known to God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one who is the source of all that is. And so, regardless of what our motives are, we can't hide that from God. If we're trying to deceive people, we might be successful at it, but we're not going to deceive God. But at the same time, of course, if we have true motives and we're slandered as false, as evil, if we are not, God knows that. And his is the judgment that ultimately counts. But of course, as Paul says, I hope it is known also to your conscience. He hopes that his friends, his brothers and sisters in the church in Corinth also know his motives. Well, why? He continues, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. There is a practical concern here, of course, that we do want to represent the gospel well, and we want to be able to answer these sorts of objections. But again, Paul ultimately is not super concerned. He continues and he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, there's a little bit of unclarity about what exactly he means about being beside ourselves. It could mean speaking in a way that is unrefined, as people would have seen it. It could mean some sort of mystical religious experience, like speaking in tongues, which Paul writes about. But in any case, Paul says that regardless of how others may judge us, whether they think we're out of our minds, whether we seem sane, ultimately, it is either for God or for you. He continues, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Excuse me, I lost my place. Yeah, so, again, this is just building on this theme. This term, the love of Christ, means probably the love that Christ has for us, but can also have this meaning of our love for Christ. I think it kind of goes both directions. When he says it controls us, again, that can be sort of a term that maybe seems a little bit scary. You know, we don't like the idea of control. But again, we should think about this in terms of as a positive thing. The root word here, actually, in Greek, it's synecho, means to hold something together so that it doesn't fall apart, which I think is really, really fitting in a sort of metaphorical sense, that Christ's love holds us together so that we don't fall apart. It restrains us, in this case, from acting out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, and compels us to the love of others and to the love of God. And what is the ground for this? Well, it is that Christ has died for all, and that we have all died with him, and that through this death, we live no longer for ourselves, but for him. We are brought into new life. We are able to not be self-focused, self-absorbed, but live for God and for his mission. Paul continues, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, this term according to the flesh, this is a very literal translation. Some translations say in a human way, and I think that's an accurate sense of it. It means that we are given new eyes, new hearts in Christ. We see throughout the Gospels that, and of course we'll see this in the fall with our upcoming series, that throughout the Gospels, everyone just kind of gets Jesus wrong. The disciples constantly, they should be getting it, they are kind of getting it, but they really don't understand who he is until he has died and risen. And then they are given new eyes. They're able to see who he truly is, and they're able to see what their mission is. And that's when everything changes. That's when you see people like Peter, who had previously had failed, had denied Christ, becoming these preachers who would live for God unto their very deaths. When we live in this truth of Christ's death and resurrection, we have new eyes to see him and to see his world. Paul continues, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's interesting about this, verse 17, is that there's actually no verb in the second part. So if you were to translate it a little bit more literally from the Greek, it would be, therefore, if in Christ, hyphen, new creation. And so most translators kind of take this to mean that we are personally new creations, and I absolutely think that's correct. But I also think that there's maybe a second meaning here of there being a new creation that we can now see. We can see the glory of God revealed in his world. And this theme of new creation, it's a very important one throughout Scripture. And it's God's commitment to redeem what he has made, redeem what has fallen in sin. And that includes us, of course. We have all been marred by sin. We have all rebelled against God. And God is going to rescue us from that. And already is doing that if we are in him. But furthermore, he is going to rescue all of his creation. We see that the world is laboring groaning under the pain of sin. We see that the natural world is affected by disaster, by floods and fire and pestilence, and that's just this week. And you know that can be it's frightening. It really is to look at these things and say, what is happening? Why is the world like this? You know, why does it seem like death is almost baked into the fabric of creation? And the answer is because of sin. Because humanity rebelled against God, and that spread throughout all of creation. But God will redeem that. He will redeem every square inch of his creation. We read in Colossians 1 that Christ is reconciling all things to himself, whether on heaven, in heaven, or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is, man, that is so hard to believe sometimes, but friends, it is true. And it's something that we must keep in our minds. This death of Christ. And keep in mind, when Christ died, and you know, we read in the Gospels, everyone's kind of like, well, it's over. We backed the wrong horse. And that was the response that made sense, you know. We have a lot of history of messiahs, would-be messiahs, throughout the first century when Jesus lived, who died, and then everyone said, well, guess that's it. And nothing else happened after that. Right? Because how could the cross, how could this shameful death, this death reserved for criminals and for non-citizens, how could this be anything good? And yet we see in this, Christ is defeating sin, is defeating death by his death, because he himself is life, swallowing up Hades, ransoming the prisoner, setting us free, and rising so that we one day will also rise with him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this might seem a little bit repetitive. Okay, we get it. Christ died for us. Big deal. It is a big deal, by the way. But this is where Paul is sort of moving to his point about this ministry of reconciliation. And what he's talking about here is basically his mission as an apostle, and therefore the mission of all of us as the church, right? This isn't just for, you know, super holy spiritual people who have fantastic experiences with God where he knocks them down and blinds them for 3 days. Although if that happens, then, you know, you probably have a pretty important mission. But it's the mission of all of us. Because God has reconciled us to himself, us who are rebels, who are his enemies, who are inclined to hate him, because he is reconciling us to himself, we are therefore sent forth as his ambassadors, as his representatives, as his deputies, to use another metaphor. And so because of this, we can make this appeal. We are given this responsibility of making this appeal to others, to be reconciled to God. And we make this is not our own mission. It's not something that we dreamed up. It is not something that depends on us, but is a responsibility given to God, given to us by God, excuse me. And so There's kind of two sides to this. On the one hand, of course, it is a big responsibility, right? We can't just ignore this. We can't say, well, you know, people will figure it out, right? No, we have to go and we have to bear this message to the world of reconciliation. We have to bear this message of Christ crucified and risen, Christ reigning over all creation, Christ, who loves every single member of his creation. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't depend on us. It can be easy to get into this mindset of, I have to go and I have to, you know, win converts. I got to convince everybody of Christianity. I got to fix all the world's problems. I got to, you know, end world hunger tomorrow and all these sorts of things. And the reality is, we're not going to do that. It's not going to be fixed until Christ returns. And that can get, I guess, a little bit depressing. But at the same time, it's reassuring because, you know what, at the end of the day, the responsibility doesn't fall on our shoulders. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. That's confusing. I shouldn't have said that. At the end of the day, it's not dependent on us. If we fail, and we will, it's just a question of how much. When we fail, ultimately it depends on Christ. And he will work despite our sin and failure. He will work despite our prejudices, despite our lack of focus, despite our sins and temptations and our broken relationships. He will work despite that and through that to bear this message to the world. And we see this throughout Scripture. We saw this with Jonah a few weeks ago. This person who really didn't want to do this job, and yet God used him. And even in his rebellion against God, God used him to bear this message. So, for example, when Jonah goes, he flees and he tries to go all the way in the other direction from where God has sent him. And he's on this ship with all these pagan sailors who don't worship the true God of Israel. And this storm comes because of him, because God is trying to bring him back. And through that, they actually start worshiping his God. They start worshiping the true God. So God will work through these things. God will work despite us. So keep that in mind. It really doesn't depend on you. And man, is that freeing. And man, is that freeing as I'm standing up here talking. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is such a great, great verse, and such a rich one, and also such a complicated one. This idea that God has made, the Father has made the Son sin, even though he was sinless. So, to break this down a little bit, this is talking about Christ taking on of humanity. Christ becoming truly man, while also remaining truly God, and still remaining truly man and truly God to this day and into eternity. He was sinless, he is sinless and perfect, and yet he united himself to our humanity, to our human nature, and in doing that, has redeemed us. He, by his divinity, has sanctified our humanity, has made our humanity holy, has purified it. There's a lot of different beautiful metaphors that have been used through church history about this. One of my favorites comes from St. Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a 4th century bishop in Alexandria, which is now Egypt. And he talks about Christ's divinity as being like asbestos, preventing something from catching fire. Now, the reason I like this metaphor is because it's kind of dated now, because now we know that asbestos is also a cancer-causing agent. I think it's still this beautiful idea. So it breaks down a little bit. Every metaphor breaks down. But it's this beautiful idea of Christ's divinity wrapping our humanity and, bless you, and purifying us, fortifying us against sin, against death. And there's this great phrase, righteousness of God. And there's a lot of debate in sort of the New Testament studies world about what that phrase exactly means, which we're not going to get into today. Much as I would like to, but we would be here for another 3 hours, so not going to happen. But one of the meanings of this is God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness. That is his faithfulness to his promises to Israel, his righteousness as a judge who would declare a right verdict. And this righteousness of God is something that we see worked out throughout the fabric of Scripture. We see his acts to redeem Israel. We see his sending of the prophets, and finally his sending of his only Son. This is his mission to rescue the world. And we are made a part of that. Isn't that wild? God uses us for his purposes to redeem the world. And he, in so doing, makes us righteous. So when we stand before this judgment seat on the last day, when we stand before God every day, we might tremble in fear over our sin, over our inadequacy. And yet, God has justified us through faith, through the faithfulness of his Son, who has lived the life that we can never live, has obeyed the law that we can never obey, has believed the faith that we can never have, prayed the prayers that we can never mean, died the death that we deserved, has ransacked hell, and has risen from the dead so that we one day will rise with him. So every day, even though we are inadequate and we stand before the judgment seat of God, he looks at us and he declares us righteous before him. We can rest in this. Continuing, Paul says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Israel had long awaited this redemption. We still await it in some sense. And yet we also decree that it is here. It has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Continuing, Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture to just read, really any time, but especially when I'm feeling distraught in any way. For one thing, just the list of everything Paul has gone through in this ministry, and you can read about this in the book of Acts. He had kind of a rough go of it, but you see, he just powers through. And this is an amazing example, I think, by the way, of God using our unique personalities for his purpose. Paul was stubborn. He talks about receiving the, 40 lashes minus one, Chris? Yeah. Three times, which is the maximum punishment you could get short of the death penalty. And he just kept doing it so that he could keep on preaching. Right? This dude was just really stubborn. And like, you know, I think we all know stubborn people. Maybe we are stubborn people. I know I am at times. And that can be not a great personality trait, and yet God can use that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean there aren't personality flaws that, you know, are bad and that God will remove from us by sanctifying us, but God will use each and every one of us individually, and he will give us the power to endure through these difficulties. Now, I don't think most of us, I think probably none of us, are going to endure all the things Paul endured. He talks elsewhere about shipwrecks, which I feel like isn't really that relatable anymore, but maybe it was at the time. But we all are going to experience difficulties. I mean, we're all experiencing a global pandemic right now. That's an incredibly difficult thing. It's horrifying. No one knows when it's going to end. We don't know what's happening. It's terrible. And yet God will give us the strength to go through that, and he will use that to his glory and for the purposes of his kingdom. He will also grant us these things: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. These are the tools that we use for the gospel. These are the things that God will form in us. Now, of course, there are other tools that we can use. Our education, hand sanitizer, so on and so forth. But these are the things that really count. Not the outward things, but the things of the heart. And again, through this, we will be able to endure these other things: honor and dishonor, slander and praise. And I love this sort of paradox he continues with here. Being treated as imposters, yet being true. As unknown and yet well known, that is known to God. As dying and yet behold, we live in Christ. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is, we can lament, we can endure hardships, and we can acknowledge that it's hard, we don't have to pretend that it's not, and yet we can rejoice in Christ. As poor yet making many riches, having nothing yet possessing everything. We may have nothing, according to the world, what the world may see. We may be seen as inadequate, as many people saw Paul. And yet, we have everything in Christ. Finally, he concludes this passage. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you were restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. What I love about this is just this openness and this how personal this is about having our hearts open to one another. And note that this is actually the first time that Paul is directly saying anything about his being reconciled to the Corinthians. Everything before this has been about being reconciled to God. Well, these two things are, of course, linked together. But this reconciliation to God has to be the ground for that reconciliation to one another. And so we see that this ministry of reconciliation isn't just about proclaiming the gospel to the world in the sense of telling people that they need to turn to God, but proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation amongst us and of the healing of God's creation. It can be easy to separate these two tasks of, one might call it evangelism and activism, which, again, I don't really like the dichotomy there, but these are terms that are sometimes used. The reality is that these are intricately linked together. When we proclaim Christ's lordship, we are calling people to repent and turn to him, and we are also calling for justice in the world. We are calling for peace. We are calling for healing. And of course, we can't just simply say that. We have to also act on it. But it begins with understanding what that is. I think this is of course it's always a relevant message. Scripture is always relevant. Including the parts that seem like they might be irrelevant. Leviticus is actually a very important book. Anyways, that's a tangent. We look around and we see our world and it's in shambles. Which, guess what? It's always been. But it's something that is always before our eyes. We see, of course, the pandemic. We see injustice and oppression in our country from the murders of African-American men at the hands of police to the systemic injustices of redlining, of de facto segregation, wars throughout the world. We see poverty and hunger rampant. And so this gives us a little bit of a mission statement. Reconciliation is our task. But again, we can't just try to reconcile things based on our own ideas of what that looks like. Right? We can't just go out there and think we can fix things on our own. This reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, is grounded in what Christ has done. And one last thought I want to leave you with. How did Christ reconcile the world to himself, to God? By his death. And this is, of course, paradoxical, but what's important to realize here is that this is fixing things. I think oftentimes when we talk about forgiveness, it is understood as just sort of forgetting that anything ever happened. And that's not actually what Scripture tells us to do at all. It's not just forgetting things without fixing them. By his death, Christ has abolished death, has abolished sin, has dealt with it, has taken care of it. And so we can't simply ignore it. It is important, and yet we have to deal with it. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of those who healed the wound of his people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." We can't do that. St. Anselm of Canterbury, the medieval theologian, when talking about Christ's atonement and why he had to do it the way he did, uses the metaphor of a precious piece of jewelry that falls into the mud. Now, if that happens, of course, you want to, you know, pick up the piece of jewelry, but you're not just going to put it back in the box with everything else if it's all covered in mud, right? You're going to clean it off first, right? The wrong has to be righted in order for this to happen. And again, I really want to emphasize, we can't fix the world's wrongs on our own. This is ultimately the work of God, but it is a work that he has given to us. And so when we engage in this reconciliation, particularly in our interpersonal relationships, we can't just say, "Oh, my bad," and then ignore it. We have to actually deal with what happened. If I have hurt somebody, I need to confront that hurt, and I need to deal with it. I need to do what I can to repair that relationship. Not simply ignoring it, but truly seeking reconciliation. So friends, to repeat what Paul has said, I entreat you, be reconciled to God in Christ, and go forth with this message of reconciliation.